If you were with us last Sunday evening, you may remember that we ended with a brief comment on the miracle with which chapter 4 concludes, following upon the various parables of the kingdom, the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed growing secretly, and the parable of the mustard seed. What we said was that one significance of the placing of the miracle after the parables is that it affords an evidence for those with eyes to see of the power of the word of which Christ had spoken. For that power is, of course, embodied in him, and its exercise on the Sea of Galilee was an evidence of his lordship. Now, it seems to me very important that we should recognize what Mark is really doing in his gospel. He is presenting a case concerning Christ. He is showing forth Christ in every succeeding incident. What Mark is saying is, look at him, look at him, behold, behold the Lamb. And the exercise of that power of which Christ had been speaking in the parables, the power of the word to regenerate men's lives, the exercise of that power was yet another evidence on the raging Sea of Galilee of his complete lordship. Now, this is the force of Jesus' question to the disciples after he had stilled the storm. Master, carest thou not that we perish? They said. And bear in mind, these were experienced fishermen, not wont to be frightened in a storm at sea. So it must have been something very special in the way of storms for these men to feel they were in such jeopardy of their life. Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And then he said to them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Now the implication here is that they, of course, on the evidence already given them, should have had faith, should have been convinced about him, should have been brought by this time to an acknowledgement of his lordship. Jesus was surprised that that faith had not already been elicited from them. And as I say, the implication is that there was enough evidence already before them to enable them to come to a true decision of faith concerning Jesus Christ. Jesus was surprised that that faith had not already been elicited. Now, as an aside, and before we go on any further, may I just point out something which may well be significant here. Mark makes it plain that it was Jesus who suggested that they should go to the other side of the sea in the ship. And doubtless he knew that the storm would come. Well then, what if he had meant the disciples to learn how to cope with storms without a miracle? Suppose that had been the point of the exercise. The miracle may well have been a confession, a concession to their lack of faith. What if there had been lessons for these disciples to learn in being in a storm without it being stilled? Would that not mean that Jesus' purposes for them had been frustrated by his having to perform a miracle? Be very sure you're asking for the right thing before you ask the Lord for a miracle. That's one lesson that we would do well to take note of in that story. But that's by the way. Anyway, in face of their lack of faith and of Jesus' surprise at this lack, observe what comes next in chapter 5. Three further signs, mighty and impressive, designed, surely, to create faith and conviction concerning him. You see the point? We were studying this morning Psalm 103, which stresses the compassion and grace and mercy and long-suffering of God in face of the continuing perversity and fractiousness of his people. That's the astonishing thing about the Old Testament story. In face of the continuing rebelliousness and low-spiritedness of a people so richly blessed, God continued to pour the riches of his grace and forbearance upon them. Now, that's what we have here. In face of the perverse unwillingness or inability to believe, there was given further grace and further forbearance and further compassion. Because, you see, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him and live. And although a principle of judgment, as we saw in chapter 4, was already beginning to work in these men who had been exposed to the gospel and had refused it, and their eyes were beginning to be clouded over, and they were beginning to be more and more incapable of believing, all the same, Jesus was not willing that any of them should perish. And so he demonstrates still further his lordship and his power to save. And that's why more and more and more evidence is piled up in the gospel record. More than we need to bring us to faith. That's one thing. And there's another link in addition between chapter 5, with these three stories, and the end of chapter 4. The message of the miracle at the end of chapter 4 is that Jesus is the stiller of storms. And here in chapter 5 are three further storms, great and terrible storms in human lives, when we are shown the mighty Christ standing over these storms and saying, "Peace, be still." And in each case, there came a great calm. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife. Here's the man with a legion of devils, torn, tormented, devastated, with a raging storm and tempest in his inmost soul, and always, night and day, crying out and tearing himself and cutting himself with stones. And Jairus, the prosperous, leader of the Jews, ruler of the synagogue, whose home is all of a sudden plunged into a terrifying and horrendous storm, and the light of his life is threatened, and she's at the point of death. And in the midst of that, a poor, unclean woman, ritually unclean, I mean, because the law dismissed her from society because she was ritually unclean by nature of her disease. Tormented, I think it's Luke who tells us in his record that for 12 years she had been suffering from this malady. And Mark tells us that all the doctors in the land were helpless to heal her. There was her storm. She was in despair. And we're shown Christ in his mighty power, stilling the storms with a word. Now this is a marvelous chapter. And it seems to me that it exalts the Savior. It shows him at his brightest and best, if you can put it that way. It shows him in all his winsomeness and grace and compassion and pity and power. Listen to him with Jairus, nearly demented with anxiety at the delay on the road, dealing with this woman. Leave her alone, my girl is nearly dead. One can be very selfish and self-preoccupied with one's own little storm, can't one? The woman was just in as great a need. But there he was, demented. And then the news came, which just crushed him to the ground. Your daughter is dead. And Christ said, be not afraid. Only believe. Jesus gave him 5 words that sustained him and bore him along, and on which he lived and trusted until the miracle happened. Be not afraid, only believe. Oh, the royalty of that is marvelous. Look at them together. I want us to think particularly in a moment or two of the first story, the man with the legion of devils, but there's a lesson in looking at them together. We'll look at the other two stories, God willing, next Sunday evening. Here are 3 needy souls, very different from one another. They couldn't be more different or more contrasted. Yet they're all on the same level in their need before Christ. The same kind of emphasis is made about each of them. They were beyond the help of man. In verse 4 we read, neither could any man tame him. No man could bind him, no, not with chains, neither could any man tame him, as if he was a wild animal. But Jesus didn't look on him as a wild animal, but as one made in the image of God. But he was beyond the help of man. The woman was beyond the help of medical aid. She'd tried every doctor in the country, but was nothing better, only worse. And Jairus' daughter, at the critical point, because of the delay,
went utterly beyond the help of man. And here's another wonderful thing. These three, so different, so utterly different one from the other, all come to the same place, and you see them down at Jesus' feet. When the demented man saw Jesus afar off, he ran, fell down and worshipped him. When the woman who touched the hem of his garment was confronted by Jesus, she came out into the front and knelt down at his feet. And when Jairus, in his torment and agony of anxiety, knew that Jesus was coming, and when he saw him, he ran and fell down at his feet. That's the place of hope, you know. What is it the old hymn says? Approach, my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There, humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. And you know that's still true today. Those who come and fall down at Jesus' feet will find that that is the place of infinite hope. But look particularly at the man with the legion of devils. We've already said a little bit about the fact of demon possession in earlier studies in Mark and at other times. This is by far the most detailed account of demon possession that we have in Scripture. And it seems to stand as a kind of paradigm, if you like. This is the staple example. This is what it is all about. And there are one or two things that we need to underline and emphasize. It simply will not do to say, as commentators have been in the habit of saying, we would not call it demon possession nowadays. We would call it psychiatric disorder. Now, whatever you are going to say about the reality of demon possession, that's not something that you can say and maintain your integrity with regard to the teaching of the Scriptures. For the Scriptures themselves distinguish quite plainly between mental disorder on the one hand and demon possession on the other. That much is surely clear to those who examine the scriptural evidence. And we simply cannot say what moderns would call this is psychiatric disorder. You cannot say that without flying in face of the evidence that the Scriptures themselves place before us, because they make that distinction between mental illness, lunacy as it's sometimes called, and possession. It is, of course, true that the symptoms that are described here are often very similar to the symptoms that could be given from psychiatric textbooks. That is not in dispute. Nor can we make the mistake that, alas, some evangelical folk are tending to make of supposing that psychiatric disorder would be called by the better name of demon possession. And I earnestly advise well-meaning but misguided Christians to think much more clearly on this one before they pronounce as confidently as they sometimes do, because this brings the gospel into disrepute. But having said these two things, we still have to recognize that the scripture bears testimony to demon possession, the fact that alien spirits can lay hold of and possess men. One of the things that we see in the symptoms here is what I would call the dehumanizing factor. And indeed, this man presents to us almost like a beast. I remember during the war years traveling in a troop train across the Deccan in India, and we stopped in a small siding beside a little village. And there came running to the train a ragged, unkempt creature, dribbling, foaming at the mouth, and making the most horrible and obscene gestures. And I remember feeling I was reenacting this story, and I could see something of the dehumanizing symptoms, the disintegrating symptoms. Look at the breaking up of personality. Did you notice how the I and the we get all mixed up? What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? What is thy name? My name is Legion. We are many. Now it seems to me there's something very significant here. Jesus speaking to the man. Jesus' encounter, verbal encounter with him, as he said, "Come out of him, thou unclean spirit," and asking the spirit what its name was recalling the man to personality. And what I think we see here is the emerging of the man out of the almost inhuman state into which we'd fallen, the calling forth of the man made in the image of God. And that seems to me to be reinforced and confirmed by what is said later on, when they saw him seated and clothed in his right mind. He was a man again. The storm had been stilled, and a great calm had come. And of course, the people who knew all about him saw him and were afraid. That's how glorious our Jesus is. And do not think that it holds up a wonderfully powerful and compassionate Savior who can recall a man from the darkness and the dehumanization of sin into a true and substantial humanity once again. Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. That's it. But we need to take note of the reaction of the Gadarenes. You will excuse me from saying anything about the swine. I think there's a problem here, and there are lots of problems raised by this matter. I am very prepared to take this as the record of what actually happened. It may have been that this was needed as an evidence to the man that the legion of devils had departed from him. I don't know. But it would still leave all sorts of problems. But I beg of you, don't get bogged down with that kind of problem when you're reading the scriptures. Dear old Ken Irvin, now in glory, was once speaking to his wife Elsebe. And Elsebe had said to him, "There are lots of bits in scripture that worry me because I can't understand them." And he said in his own inimitable way, "My dear, it's the bits I can understand that trouble me. And there are bits here that we can understand, and that's what should trouble us. So we'll leave the pigs and look at the Gadarenes." They were afraid, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. Now, this, it seems to me, stands in contrast to the reaction of the disciples at the end of chapter 4, when Jesus said in his surprise, "How is it that ye have no faith?" We read, "They feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That means something like this, that there was a dawning of a consciousness in them about Jesus. Faith was beginning to dawn. They were being brought along. What manner of man is this? That's the reaction. But these men, they saw what manner of man he was. And seeing it, they didn't like what they saw. Because what they saw was that he was likely to turn their world upside down if they allowed him to stay. And they said, "We can't have this." It's not the last time that that's recorded in scripture either. Let me take you years ahead to Greece, to the city of Philippi. And Paul and Silas have been flung in prison, and the great earthquake has set them free. And the magistrates who imprisoned them were very worried and concerned and said to the jailer, "Let them go." And Paul said, "Oh no, they put us in prison. Let them take us out." And that was too much for them. And they besought Paul and Silas to go away. Go away. too much of a trouble to us. Go away. That's what these men said. And it's because they saw something. They saw the power of Christ. And they were saying no. Now you see, this is the message that is underlined and repeated all through Mark's gospel. The word of the gospel always precipitates a crisis. It always puts us on the spot. There is a sense in which we would far rather not be faced with this inexorable challenge. They must have felt, I wish he'd never come. That was how they were feeling. They began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. So that you see the twofold action of the word again at work. To the one, a savor of life unto life. To the other, a savor of death unto death. And it's always the one or the other. Always. And so once again, we who are studying the evidence are confronted with this same issue. Jesus may be saying to us in surprise, how is it that ye have no faith? Is Jesus saying that to somebody here tonight? You've been coming, listening, taking it in, considering it all, and yet there has been no real commitment, no real work of grace in your soul. You're still outside the kingdom of God. You're still sitting on the fence. How is it that you have no faith, says Jesus? In face of this, in face of this evidence, or perhaps you're even saying, oh, this is too uncomfortable, this is embarrassing. My dear friend, if you find it embarrassing now, you'll find it very much more embarrassing in a lost eternity if you die without Christ, because that's what it's about. We're not playing games in this matter. The gospel is a matter of life and death, and it does make an eternal difference whether or not a man is converted and born of the Spirit into newness of life before he crosses over from time into eternity. It does make an eternal difference. How is it that you've no faith and your heart is framing its thoughts, and you're beginning to say, yes, there's something in this, this mighty Jesus. Oh, keep on saying that. Keep on going that road. And maybe take the final jump tonight and commit yourself once and for all and have done with the uncertainty. But oh, watch it if this is your attitude. If you're seeing that this gospel is going to be and involve you in far too big an upheaval for your comfort, and you're saying no, beware, it's what these men did to their eternal loss. That's the issue. And that's the question with which we close. What are you going to say tonight in face of the question that this gospel asks? What will you do with Jesus? Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bless thee for the word of thy salvation and for a glorious Saviour who is mighty to save, full of compassion and pity and power. O God, we pray that thou wilt open the eyes of the blind to see his beauty and his glory and be drawn to him for his everlasting salvation. We pray in his dear name. Amen.